Our scripture reading this morning comes from Paul's letter to the Romans. Continue our study here at the beginning of chapter 10. The reading will be from Romans chapter 10, verses 5 to 13. I'll give you just a moment to turn there, and as I do, I remind you that these are not merely the words of Paul or wisdom that he had from himself, but they are, in fact, the very words of God who spoke in him. Romans chapter 10, beginning at verse 5. For Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them. But the righteousness based on faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Thus far, God's word. Let us pray and ask his blessing upon it. Lord, we pray that the Holy Spirit, who first caused these words to be written and come forth from the mouth of the great Apostle Paul, that same Holy Spirit would guide and direct us and illuminate our minds to rightly understand and know and believe in our hearts and confess with our mouths the true gospel that he proclaims. For we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this portion of Paul's letter has been dealing with what we call the doctrine of election. Now, what is that? Is that a doctrine of how you're supposed to vote come November? No, it's not that kind of election. It's not citizens electing leaders, although we're thankful for that blessing that we have here in this country. This is the election of God choosing those whom he wishes to save. In other words, Romans 9 has been dealing with the subject of salvation from the starting point and perspective of God in eternity past. In other words, before the world began, God made a plan. There was a counsel of his will, which determined everything that would come to pass. And at the heart and center of that was God's plan to save some, but not others. That's the doctrine of election and reprobation. It's clearly taught in Romans 9. We've gone over it step by step through the argument. Well, now in Romans 10, we're really looking at the same subject of salvation, not from the perspective of God in eternity past, but from the perspective of history in the temporal present. In other words, what's happening right now? How is this eternal plan working out? What is the dividing line in terms of the path of history upon one, which one walks to go through faith to salvation, as opposed to trusting in themselves and coming ultimately to condemnation? In other words, how does this work out in history? And Paul's looked at that in terms of the history of Israel, the nation, and how it is that they misunderstood and perverted and twisted what God's revelation was, turning the gospel of grace into a system of works, and showing how the Gentiles in the fullness of time, who lived wretchedly sinful lives and didn't know God, were actually welcomed by the preaching of the gospel into his grace. But how exactly does that work? What is this gospel that was preached? How exactly did the Jewish people get it so wrong? Well, that's what Paul deals with here in Romans chapter 10, verses 5 to 13. Some of this subject matter should be familiar to you. Because what is the core doctrine that's before us? It's not election anymore. It's the doctrine of justification by faith. Now, you may have thought, hasn't Paul already covered this? Yes, he has. In Romans 3, 4, and 5, he dove right into the depths of this whole idea of being justified, forgiven, righteous before God. Not because of what we do, but because of our embrace of Christ and His righteousness. Well, now in this passage, he in a way ties this all together in the context of election with the Gentiles and Israel, and in so doing gives us a helpful reminder of this issue of Christ and the righteousness that comes from the law and the righteousness that comes through faith. In a way, these verses summarize for us from a certain perspective the core essence of the gospel. If there's a main verse, it's what we see in verse 9. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Paul sets before us once again the gospel of faith, of forgiveness, of grace through Christ. In order to understand it, we need to look at it in terms of this contrast Paul makes between law and faith. Justification by works, justification through belief in the truth. And so, as we look at it, we need to divide our subject into these three headings. First, we need to see the contrast between righteousness by faith and righteousness by law. We need to appreciate the nature and extent of that contrast. Secondly, we need to dig deeply into what exactly is going on in terms of a righteousness that is based on the law. How does it work? And in particular, how did the Jews get it so wrong? And then finally, we need to look at what Paul says about righteousness of faith, that we might clearly and fully understand and recognize that true faith and righteousness in us. So again, the first point is to note carefully that Paul here makes a contrast, a sharp contrast, between a righteousness, a right standing before God that is based on law, and a right standing before God that comes through faith in Christ. Now, why do we need to say this? Why do we need to emphasize the point? Because there are those who tend to view these things not as a contrast, not as two alternatives, not as one bucket over here and one bucket over there that you can't mix. Instead, what often happens is the two, in a way, get combined. And what Paul's reminding us here by making this sharp contrast between righteousness by law and righteousness by faith is that you can't combine them in our justification. If you do that, you don't have any righteousness by faith. Instead, you have righteousness by works. Now, from the outset, let's be clear. Paul does not reject that we should do good works. Paul does not reject, nor do we reject. In fact, we heartily affirm and proclaim vigorously, I hope, the necessity of us as renewed, forgiven Christians to live lives that are holy and pleasing to God. So the contrast between law and faith is not in everything, because we know that in our sanctification, what is God bringing about in our hearts? He's bringing about the obedience that the law calls us to, but can't help us with. You see, the law is a letter in stone, and by itself, can the law produce the change? No, it can just tell us what we're supposed to do, and in so doing, remind us that we can't do it. But when the Holy Spirit accompanies the law, what does He do? Remember the sermons in Hebrews? What's He write on our heart? In the Holy Spirit, in the New Covenant, He writes the law of God in our hearts. So we're not saying that the Holy Spirit Himself in sanctification is in contrast to the law. That would be absurd. Instead, we must appreciate, first of all, that this contrast between law and faith has to do specifically with justification. How we are righteous before God. To go really wrong when we take this contrast between law and faith and we make it completely absolute, we end up in what we call antinomianism. What does that word mean? Well, nomos is the Greek word for law. Anti means against. So if you're antinomian, you're against the law in an absolute sense. No, we don't want to fall into that at all. But likewise, we don't want to become legalists. An antinomian rejects the law for everything. The legalist says the law and its observance has a place in obtaining justification. Both are errors we want to avoid. But here the focus is on justification. Indeed, notice how he describes in chapter 9, verse 30, he speaks of righteousness as a status that is attained. Likewise, it speaks of Israel pursuing a law that would lead to righteousness. This language has in view righteousness as a status that is obtained or attained. Now, we all know from our everyday lives what kind of this kind of thing, how we can attain to a status. For example, kids, here's an illustration for you. When you're done cleaning your room, what do your parents say to you? Okay, after your parents say, no, it's not clean, go do it again. When it's really clean, what do your parents say? They say, good job. You did a good job cleaning your room. That statement, good job, is a kind of status. As one of my kids said once, Daddy, I cleaned my room. I'm a good jobber. They have attained to the status of being good jobbers. And we all want that. We want people in our lives to affirm that we've done a good job. Or we get upset if people say we've done a bad job, unless you just don't care what anybody else thinks, right? Well, you can not care what anybody else thinks, but you better care what God thinks, right? This is a status of God saying, good job, you did the right thing. In other words, if righteousness is in view as a status, what doctrine are we talking about? It's justification, isn't it? Likewise, if you look in chapter 10, verse 9, here, in 9 and 10, we read about confessing with our mouth that Jesus is Lord and believing that God raised him from the dead. And notice in verse 10, it explains this, with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. Notice the parallel there. There's the mouth and the heart, there's justification, and there's salvation. In other words, when Paul's talking about righteousness and justification, he's talking about that which is at the heart of our redemption, our salvation. And that's justification. And what he's telling us specifically, first and foremost, is that there is a sharp, definitive contrast in being justified by works and obedience and being justified by faith. It's a definitive contrast, not a continuum. It's not as if we can have an idea where half of its works, half of its faith, and if we do both sides, eventually then we obtain justification. No, in justification, 0% works and 100% faith. In order to appreciate that, we have to see, secondly, the various ways this contrast is expressed. Notice we have here, and throughout Romans, justification by faith, in contrast to, set over against, justification by works. For example, if you go back to Romans chapter 4, in verse 4, he tells us, to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. But to the one who does not work, mark those words carefully, but believes him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. We're not going to dig into the details of what all the words mean. The point here is, note the contrast. Works are here, faith is here. Works is not grace, faith is not working. You see what Paul has done? He's not only set the two in a simple contrast, in the contrast, he's negated the compatibility of the two as co-equal means of justification. To work is to not have grace. It's not a gift if you work. To work, or to believe, is to not work. It is to rest, and it is to receive. The two things stand in antithesis. This same basic antithesis reappears here in Romans chapter 10. We read, of course, a quote from Leviticus 18:5, that in terms of righteousness by the law, that the person who does them, doing, shall live by them. In contrast to that is the word of faith. And how is faith defined? Mouth confession and heart belief. The two are set in contrast. But not just in the means of obtaining it, faith versus works. We also have a contrast here between law and faith. Again, note how the apostle describes justification by works here. He says in verse 5, it is righteousness that is based on the law. Literally, it is righteousness that is of the law. connected to the law, flowing out of the law. In other words, righteousness, justification defined by the law is like this. In contrast, there's another kind of righteousness in verse 6. It's a righteousness based on faith. You see the language he's using to sharpen and highlight this antithesis? There is a law righteousness and there's a faith righteousness. There is a believing, trusting righteousness, and there's a works righteousness. But there's still a third way he defines the contrast, and that's what we see in chapter 10, verse 3. There, this righteousness is described as a self-righteousness. Speaking of the Jews, he says, being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own. Something is your own. It is a self thing. And in this case, it is a self-righteousness. By contrast, what is the other kind of righteousness? It is a righteousness of God. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. You see the contrast? Faith righteousness, works righteousness. Law righteousness, faith righteousness. Self-righteousness versus a God righteousness. The two stand in antithesis together. You can't mix the two. We also see this contrast when Paul is describing the righteousness of faith. He quotes Deuteronomy here. He gives an interesting exposition of the passage. But we need to note the contrast implied here. Again, after quoting Deuteronomy, he says, he speaks of who will ascend into heaven. And then he explains it. That is to bring Christ down. Or who will descend into the abyss? That is to bring Christ up from the dead. In other words, this is what's negated. This is an expression of the righteousness of works, if you're going to try to do that. In other words, what he's doing is he's saying it's not here, it's not there. It's not ascending into heaven. It's not descending into the abyss. Because if you were to do that, what is the equivalent meaning? The equivalent meaning is that you yourself are going to go up to heaven and bring Christ down to be your Redeemer. Or when Christ dies, you by your power are going to go down into the abyss, that is the grave, and raise Christ up from the dead. Paul says no. Moses says no. Instead, what is it that they must pursue? It's the word that is near them. Attaining something by your own efforts, that's far off and impossible. Anybody here going to go up to heaven to bring Christ down? Anybody going to go down in the abyss and bring Christ up from the dead? Nope, no human being can do that. Only God can do that. And so even in this quote, we have this subtle contrast, this antithesis between righteousness by faith and righteousness by works. He wants this to be fixed in our minds. Why? Well, because throughout history, this has been the tendency of sinful human beings. All pagan, non-Christian religions or ways of living are fundamentally works righteousness. Okay? If you want to be accepted and celebrated, what do you got to be? You got to be pretty enough, beautiful enough, fast enough, successful enough, etc., etc. And if you're not, where are you going to be? You're going to sit on the bench if you're playing sports. You're going to be considered not in the upper echelons of society. Again, it's more than that now. You got to say all the right things. You got to follow the cultural morality. And if you don't, you're ostracized. If you don't say the right things and do the right things, it's not the way it used to be in this country where we could just say, look, as far as our civil realm is concerned, we can just respect one another's differences and their right to express what they have to say. Is that how it is today? I'm not quite 40 years old, and man, the world has changed real fast, hasn't it? What is that? That's righteousness by works. You have to say the right things, do the right things, and if you don't, you're considered wicked and evil. It's a twisting, of course, of the way God has created the world and created us, because he has created us with this desire and need to live before him and have that status of being righteous. Again, throughout the history of the church, this has been a problem. Romanism, still to this day, in its teaching, says that justification is not just the forgiveness of your sins, but it is in part based upon your good works. There's a problem with that. Because can you do enough good works? No, you can't. And even the best works you do are still sinful. But likewise, again, we need to be careful. We can condemn those professing Christian bodies as being wrong, and we should. We have to recognize that in our experience, the same thing is true. Think about yourself through the week if you observe other people. What are the things that make you upset, that might make you jealous? It's that other people have stuff that you don't have, or other people get recognition that you're not getting, or other people have stuff that you don't want. Before men, what do we get upset about? We get upset about our status. How do we look in their eyes? You ever feel self-conscious about what people think about you? Now, I don't want to be hard on you because I know we're all weak in that. God's here to help us with that. I don't want you to feel ashamed if you're doing that. I want you to know that the gospel comes to help you with that. And that we need to see our lives and ourselves not tied to and enslaved to what everybody else thinks about us, whether it's the culture or other family members or anything. We need to start with what God thinks about us. And the only way we do that is if we understand both theologically and practically in our lives this antithesis between being righteous by our works or righteous through Christ. All right, well, what exactly do those things mean? We focused on the contrast. What exactly are they? Well, let's start with the righteousness that's based on the law. That's our second point. What does the Apostle Paul tell us about that? Well, we need to begin by recognizing that Paul here quotes Scripture. In chapter 10, verse 5, he tells us that Moses writes about righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them. That is a quotation from the law of Moses, Leviticus 18:5. Paul is telling us that Moses reveals the law. And the law has a kind of principle that it expresses whenever you're dealing with the law. And when you're just looking at the law as a commandment, and that's what Paul's doing here, he's looking at the law as a commandment, telling us to do something. There's other ways we can think of the law. Paul and the Old Testament speaks of the law, the Torah, as the whole scripture, the books of the law. Sometimes he speaks of the law as the whole covenant that he made. It's the covenant of the law that includes everything, the moral, the ceremonial law, the promises and everything. But then he can consider the law very specifically and narrowly simply as a commandment and a precept. And when you're dealing with the law as a commandment, what does the law do? And what alone can it do? It can simply tell you what to do. It can guide you. It can declare you, this is what God requires. But the question arises, does this imply, Romans 10:5, that Paul quotes Moses to illustrate what righteousness by the law is? Does that imply that Moses himself was teaching Israel in some way to try to be righteous by their own works? You see the dilemma? Again, if Paul here is saying Moses teaches us what righteousness by the law is, how is it that that covenant in the Old Testament wasn't a legalistic covenant whereby they could come to some kind of status of righteousness through their own works? Is that what Paul's getting at here? Well, no, it's not. How do we know that? Well, when Paul talks about the word of faith, who does he quote? In the next verse. Moses again. So, if we're going to put Paul against Moses, what else are we going to do? We're going to put Moses against Moses. We got a schizophrenic Moses. We don't want that, and he doesn't want that. Because that's not what's going on. In other words, what Paul is doing here is he's highlighting the law, as a precept and a commandment. And if he's saying, if you want to be justified by the law, how does the law work? No matter what. No matter what you're doing with it. It's like a hammer. How does a hammer work? You pound it, and it smacks into something, right? If you use a hammer properly to hammer in nails, what do you get? Well, you might need a level and some other things. What do you get? You get a nice structure, maybe a new beautiful house, unless you use steel studs, right? And then you need to do something else. Use a hammer properly, it does a great job. What if you use a hammer to scratch your foot? What's going to happen? Whack! You going to take care of the itch? Yeah, but are you going to do some damage as well? Yes, you're going to do a lot of damage. See, that's what happened with the Jews and the law. God gave Israel the law that did one thing, and it did it very well. It declared, this is God's will. It showed them that they were sinners, that they needed to flee to Christ, and then would also direct them how they need to walk in God's grace. It told them what God wanted, but it didn't give any strength to bring about that which God was calling them to. The Holy Spirit needed to be there accompanying it. So just like the hammer, if you use it for the right purpose, it works great. But if you try to take that law and try to be justified by it, what happens? you're bruising your foot. And worse than that, you're bruising your soul. Because you can't pursue righteousness by works and righteousness by faith. So, Paul is declaring truly and really what the Scripture tells us about the law. The law demands perfection. That never changes. It demanded that for Adam in the garden. It demanded that for Christ when he became incarnate. It demanded that for Israel, and it still demands that for us today. The law doesn't change. The difference is God's grace present there with it? To forgive us legally, where we don't live up to its perfection, such that we have Christ's perfection in us? And do we have the Holy Spirit to write it on our hearts to make us to begin to live according to it? But Paul is dealing here with a reality of seeking to be justified by law keeping. Well, what's the fundamental basic problem with that? The problem is our works in the final analysis are always mixed with sin. God's law says, do this and you'll live. No mistakes, no shortcomings, no falling short. If you're as perfect as God is on the human level, you'll be righteous in your own works. Who alone in history was that true for? Who alone lived a perfect life and on the basis of that perfect life stands before God righteous in his own works? Jesus, he's the only one. He had a perfect faith, he had a perfect obedience, he had a perfect everything. He became like us in every way except for sin. Now, Adam in the garden, when he was created sinless, and he had the ability and power by God to keep his law. But guess what he did? He sinned. And in so doing, he introduced sin and death into the world. Because every work of every human being, no matter how good it is imperfect, it cannot measure up to the bar of God's perfection. Now people say, well, if that's true, then God's going to condemn us all because even now as Christians, we're still imperfect. That's right, we are still imperfect. What else do we have besides our imperfections? We have the righteous status of Christ given to us. We've believed in him, we've been united to him, and even as God sees him perfectly righteous in his obedience, so he looks upon us as perfectly righteous in Christ's obedience. Yes, there are imperfections. And yes, God knows them because he's omniscient. But legally speaking, what's he do? Well, let's look at Psalm 32 to appreciate and understand what's happening when we're justified. What does God do with our sins? Psalm 32 begins like this. It says, blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity. Three words there are used. Sin is forgiven, it's covered, and it's not counted against us. What's it mean that sin is forgiven? God has a record of all the sin that we've committed. It's a long list. Right? If it were a scroll, it would be a pretty big, fat scroll. If it were a PDF file, you'd have to flip your finger up like this on your phone for about 6 hours to get to the bottom of it. Right? There's a pretty big list. Well, guess what God does when he forgives us? He erases that. You open up the file and you're like, uh-oh, my computer must have crashed. It's gone. I better call my teacher and tell her that my computer ate my homework. Right? That's what happens nowadays. It's gone. It's erased. But not only that, not only is it erased and forgiven, it's covered. Adam and Eve in the garden tried to cover their nakedness and their shame from their sin. God covers you over. Just as the priest was covered with robes of righteousness in the Old Testament, so we will be clothed with righteousness in Christ. The garments, the white garments that are white like snow. And likewise, those sins will not be counted against us. They won't be imputed to us. They will not be reckoned before us in judgment day before God. In other words, God forgives our sins. So even though we're still imperfect, it's no bar to us. Now, this is very helpful. It should be very helpful for you in your Christian life, because quite often we think, yeah, I know I'm justified by faith, but I'm still a sinner. And God must hate me still because I'm still a sinner. I know I'm forgiven, but hey, I'm not very good. Yes, that's exactly true. But do you realize that your continuing sin is no obstacle to God's continuing to love you as you cling to Christ and turn to Him? Again, if this is the way we develop a self-consciousness, what holy confidence we can have. Don't you want to be confident before others? A lot of people want to be confident. They want to be confident because they look good. Maybe they lost weight. Maybe they look more attractive than they used to. Maybe they've become more successful in their jobs. And based on these things that we do, self-righteousness, we become confident in that. Some have that before men, and others, what's the flip side? It's being depressed, isn't it? And thinking, man, I'm on the lowest end. Well, guess what? If we think of our self-consciousness not before men, but before God, how do we think of ourselves? As beloved children, in whom God sees, legally speaking, no sin, no imperfection. And He loves us as if we were as righteous as Christ Himself. But you know what? If you try to be righteous based upon your own works, you might deceive yourself into thinking, hey, I'm better than these people and I'm better than those people. But what are you both before God? I've used the illustration before, but it's so helpful. Let's say you take a 10-watt light bulb and compare it to a 100-watt light bulb. Let's say you're the 100-watt light bulb. What do you got to think about yourself? You're pretty bright, right? And there's that dumb 10-watter over there. I'm glad I'm not like him. Look at that dim wit. Ha ha ha, right? Isn't that how we think? Isn't that what we easily fall into? Well, guess what? If you take both those light bulbs outside and you hold them next to the sun, there's no difference. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. God's righteousness is like the sun. We're like little light bulbs, and we make a big deal of being a few watts brighter than the person next to us. But before God, our darkness is, or our light is nothing better than darkness. There can be no righteousness based on law, fundamentally because everything we do is imperfect. Not only does it give glory to men instead of glory to God, not only does it produce boasting in men, which is the antithesis of the humility we have before God, this is the fundamental unbreakable principle. So then, what about the other path? The only path available to us, the righteousness of faith. Well, that's our third point. And again, we need to note Paul's use of Scripture. Just as he based righteousness based on the law in the Old Testament, Leviticus 18:5, so he finds a passage that reflects this righteousness by faith in the book of Deuteronomy. And again, it's not an exact quote in the sense that he quotes the passage and then gives his explanation. What Paul typically does is he references or gives a kind of glance backward to a passage and summarizes it. It's very similar to what a lot of preachers do when you're up talking. Because again, Paul, when this letter was written, he actually spoke it like he was teaching and he had somebody write it down. Bonus points for anybody who knows the name of the man that wrote down Paul's words for Romans. His name is Tertius. You can look it up later. This is a nice Bible trivia question where you can trick people. Maybe you can place a holy side bet on it, right? I'll bet you $100 you don't know who wrote the book of Romans. Oh, it was the Apostle Paul. You can say, nope, it was Hirtius. Gotcha. Pay up. I want my $100. As long as you give it, right, to the Lord when you're done. I'm kidding. You don't want to do that, okay? What is this righteousness by faith? It comes from the book of Deuteronomy. And here it references a passage where Moses is speaking of a word that is near them in their mouth and in their heart. And in the context, he's talking about the fact that this word of the covenant that's been given, which, yes, declares forgiveness by grace, it also calls them to follow God with their heart. The point here is that that word is not far off. In other words, it's not something they need to pursue by their own strength as if the revelation of God is secret and only those who work really hard can get it by going way up into heaven or going way down into the earth. In other words, God graciously has drawn near to His people and placed a word in their heart, in their ears. And he's given it to them. It's not man that goes to God by working and climbing. It's God that comes down to men and graciously opens up Himself and His life to us. That's the point, that the word is near us, in our mouth and in our heart. And Paul takes that phrase, mouth and heart, and he uses it as a leaping board Okay? Kind of like a diving board to jump into the swimming pool of the gospel to help us understand it. And it's really summarized in these two things. In other words, the essence of the righteousness of faith comes down to this. Heart belief and mouth confession. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believed in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. In other words, there's that which begins in a heart. We hear the message of the gospel, and in our heart, what does that meet with? It meets with faith. The Christian life, the Christian religion, is a religion that begins in the heart of man and works itself outwards. Okay. Works righteousness starts with activity and is usually pretty blind to matters of the heart. It tends to be externalistic. The Christian faith, on the other hand, begins with the spiritual working of God in the heart. That because that is where God's word meets us. Isn't that an amazing thing? God's word is special in that it's sharper than a two-edged sword and pierces between joints and marrow and discerns what? The thoughts and intents of the heart. God's revelation, God's word, is near us because it cuts to the heart. The heart is the area where there's this point of confrontation between our sinfulness, because it comes in the heart, and the purity of God. Right there in the heart is where the battle takes place. And so, penetrating beyond the so-called good works is that heart. And in confronting the heart, what must we believe? We must believe resurrection. That God raised him from the dead, Jesus. Now, why do you think heart belief, faith, is connected to resurrection here? What's true of our sinful hearts? Are they alive? They're dead. Heart belief is connected to resurrection because the Christian faith and any righteousness that we can have begins with a transition from death to life in the heart. If you are pursuing works righteousness, you don't believe that about yourself. Your fundamental presupposition, maybe not one you think about, is that in your heart there is an ability, a life, to do what God or what other people want you to do. Again, you may be an atheist. You still believe in works righteousness. The difference is the judge is no longer God. It's your fellow man or yourself. There's no escaping it. This is the way human beings are made and wired. Heart belief, faith, is connected to resurrection because that is how we receive God's grace. You see, righteousness through faith means that we receive salvation as a gift. But even that faith cannot come about unless God acts first to raise us from the dead. Heart belief is the beginning of the gospel because that's where the Holy Spirit moves us and begins that transition from death to life. But there's not just heart belief, there is mouth confession. Now you might think at first, wait a minute. In the Bible, doesn't it often tell us that we shouldn't just be people of words, but words and deeds? Yeah, Jesus tells us, right, and James tells us that, and John tells us that we shouldn't just say to our brother, be warm and well-fed, and leave them cold in the ditch. We need to love in word and tongue and in action and in truth. Okay, but this is making a different point. Because there are times where our words have the force of actions. The words we speak have such significant consequence and moment that they can be that which themselves produce great good or, on the flip side, do great harm. And what is connected to mouth confession here? It's the idea that Jesus is what? Lord. You have to understand, going back in the first century, the significance of that phrase. Because that is a packed phrase. In terms of what the Roman Empire called its citizens to, but also just what the general world expected. Who is your Lord? Who defines who you are? How you are to live? Who defines how you should emotionally react to things? You see, this declaration, Jesus is Lord, is absolutely all-encompassing. He's the Lord because he has authority to forgive sins. As the Lord, he's the one who has authority to command us and tell us how we ought to live. As the Lord, he's the king whom we devote our whole lives to. You see, that little phrase, Jesus is Lord, is not just an empty phrase on the lip. As it flows out of our heart transformed, it is an all-encompassing phrase indicating our commitment to Christ and to all that He is as the ruler of rulers, the King of kings, and the Lord of lords. And that is the heart of the Christian faith in all aspects, but especially in our justification. We come before Him as dead sinners in need of His life. We come before Him not as those who've attained to a status, who are lords in ourselves, trying to be co-lords with Christ, but we come humbly before Him, bowing the knee before the One whose name is above every name. The righteousness of faith, therefore, is based not on our ability, but God's ability. Not on our life, because we have death, it's based on God's life and Christ's life. It's based not on our ability to live up to the expectations of everybody around us, for we can't even do that even if we try. If we're confident in ourselves, it's only because we're deceiving ourselves, we're not fully aware what everybody thinks of us. Instead, it's a righteousness that starts with God, that starts with Christ. It's a righteousness that says, yes, I will receive this as a gift, and every other thing I will either make secondary to serve it, or I will flee from it as dangerous and hostile to that faith by which I am righteous before God. I ask you today, is that the righteousness that you have? Well, even if you say that it is, we all still have a lot of self-righteousness in us. Let us then every day flee from that righteousness of the law, which supposedly comes from ourselves, and flee to that righteousness of God through Christ Jesus to all who believe. Amen. Let us pray. Lord, we thank You for this wonderful passage and this reminder of the heart and essence of the word of faith, the righteousness that comes from God. Forgive us, Lord, for our weakness, for how we are so easily affected by the declarations and proclamations of the world. And Lord, may instead we be preoccupied with Your declaration, in particular that declaration that in Christ we are righteous, not in ourselves but in Him, and therefore need have no fear of what man may do to us. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.